Hey, 1 Timothy 5:17 says this, let the elders or pastors, it's the two different words that refer to the same office, let the elders or pastors who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. When my bride and I were interviewing here, we stopped at the airport, obviously, and we were going back to Indiana, and Pastor Brian Goodman and Gail were coming back from Texas here to Phoenix, and we met them in the airport, and it was really important for me to meet him. He's been here for 25, 26 years now, and it was very important to me to have him meet me and basically in a very real way kind of sign off, if you will. And I remember in the midst of our two-hour conversation at the airport, Gail leaned in and said, I need to ask you a question. Do you want Brian and I to leave when you come? And she said that because a lot of times, a guy who's had a long tenure such as Pastor Brian, a new guy comes in, it's inevitable that he's in the mix and he's saying, well, I know Nate did that, and I honestly didn't agree with it either, and I don't know why I did that. If I was still a pastor, I would do this. And Gail just thought, you know, maybe we'll just leave for a period of time and let you have some time to kind of make inroads. And I looked at her and said, absolutely not. And with a clear conscience, want you here. I hope that you'll become good friends of mine. I meet with Pastor Bree every 3 or 4 or 5 months. I'll go to his house, sit in his living room, and you might know him as a man of few words. I know him as a man of many words. We'll sit down, we'll have coffee, and I'll ask him about what's going on, updates, and he will always answer this question. I'll ask him, Pastor Bree, do you have any updates or suggestions or feedback or mild rebukes that you'd like to give me? And he always says yes. He always has one. Sometimes a couple. And I'm happy to receive it because he's a man with much more wisdom and life experience than I have, and so I'm happy to be under him in a very real way. I read that passage in 1 Timothy because one of the things that I wanted to do back in May of 2015, even before I came, I was planning on some things I wanted to do, and I spoke with Gail Goodman, his bride, shortly after transitioning here as the lead pastor, and I said, Gail, here's something that I'd like to do. I'd like to lead our church to give your husband, Pastor Brian, the title, the honorary title, Pastor Emeritus, and she says, do not do that. He will not like that. Please don't bring it up. So adhering to her advice, I went to Pastor Brian and asked him about serving as the pastor emeritus. And I said, do not tell Gail that I've done this, okay? Don't tell her, okay? And he did not adhere to my advice. And so Pastor Craig and I met with him. And I want to read just a couple things about what is a pastor emeritus. It's right and fitting for a church, for a congregation, to recognize the faithful service of God's servants. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, speaking about a guy named Epaphroditus, if you're looking for boy names, Epaphroditus is still available. And he talks about Epaphroditus, who was a faithful servant and almost lost his life. He became very sick for the cause of Christ as he was out preaching, teaching. And Paul says later, it's right and appropriate to honor such men who gave their lives for the preaching of the gospel. And I told Pastor Brian, as I was appealing to him to think and consider about receiving the honorary title Pastor Emeritus, I said this to him, it's really not about you, Brian. And he's a little larger than I am, but I'm more quick than he is. And so I said it in close proximity to the door, and he thought about it, and that was about 6 months ago. And I want to tell you that we're going to officially recognize Pastor Brian Goodman as our Pastor Emeritus. It's an honorary title. There's no authority prescribed to it, but it's a way for the church to collectively say we are honoring one of God's choice servants. And it is a rarity to be in a church for 24 years and not have a pastor commit a moral scandal. It does not happen. And it's just such a rarity for somebody to day in, day out, love his bride and his kids and his grandkids well. He's a great husband, a great dad, a great grandfather. And it's also a rarity to have somebody open up the scriptures and you knew what you were going to get when Brian opened the Bible. You are going to get God's word. This church has been founded upon the authority of scripture, And we will, by God's grace, continue to be a church that is built upon the authority of Scripture. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there's no other foundation by which we need to lay but the foundation of Christ. And we have a church that is unified and healthy, that is stuck together through some easy years, through some hard years, and we owe it to Jesus, our King, who used Brian Goodman in a tremendous way. And so he is our pastor emeritus officially as of today. So when you see him, you can call him pastor emeritus. He will not like that. It'll be good for his pride, all right? We are in Philippians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 16. I preached this message a while ago. I've studied the passage again. I wanted to share this passage because I think it's very appropriate and timely as Paul has some words about not living in the past but pressing on towards the future. When I was a sophomore at the University of Kentucky, I started going to a church in Lexington. And when I went there, it was a church of about 1,000 people, and they had about 10 to 15 college students in this collegiate ministry. Lexington is a college town. The university, when it's on spring break or in the summer, it's not a ghost town, but you can definitely see a significant drop in traffic and attendance and different things. And so it's a college town, and I expected and anticipated this large church to have a vibrant, robust collegiate ministry, and they had about 10 to 15. And so my friend and I started going to this church regularly. We were very involved and engaged on campus, and so we were constantly inviting and appealing and bringing people with us to this church. And over the course of about 2 years, God saw fit to take a collegiate ministry of 15 college students to almost 150 college students. It was a tremendous work of God. We saw dozens and dozens of college students come to faith in Christ. Dozens and dozens of college students were called into full-time ministry. Some are missionaries all over the world. You've got student pastors, church planters, lead pastors all over the world. You've got many people who graduated and are now engineers and doctors and accountants and teachers and entrepreneurs who see themselves first not as entrepreneurs and engineers and accountants and teachers and nurses and doctors, but first, I'm a follower of Christ and I just so happen to be a nurse. I'm a follower of Christ, and I just so happen to work for the city. I'm a follower of Christ, and I just so happen to be an engineer. And so God has used those 2-3 years in the life of that church to do amazing things, and it was like a shot in the arm for the pastor and the staff to see 150 college students in a time where a lot of students go into college from high school, and their faith was kind of quasi their own. Mom and dad made them come. They were living there. They were financially dependent on a car and insurance, and they get to college, and they had all the freedoms that they did in high school, but now they're even more explicit. And you see so many college students really reveal that they were never really a believer in Christ. They walk away from the faith, or their mediocrity in high school is exposed, and that mediocrity has dissipated, and they're just, I don't want to live for Jesus in any capacity. And God did a great work in this church my sophomore, junior, senior year of college. In fact, it was my first paid vocational ministry. I love that church. Fast forward about 15, 16 years, July 11th, I roll into town to serve here as the lead pastor. I went through the process, answered the questions, came out here twice, had lots of interaction. They talked to my bride. They heard our call to ministry. They called references. They put together that really nice pamphlet that was almost a little embarrassing. I'm like, you need to tone it down because I am not. Like, Jesus is the Messiah, well, and I'm way, way, way behind him. And you need to, like, I'm not God's gift to Foothills. I was a little like, good night, all these references, all these statements. They're going to think I'm just fantastic. And some of you have gotten to know him and you realize he ain't fantastic. I tried to tell you that 2 years ago. And so I came, and we're thrilled and excited. We moved our family 1,717 miles to the west. We've bought a house. Our kids are in school. We had 3 kids then. We have four kids now, and God's done a really good work. So we came in July of 2015. 3 months later, I get a phone call from a guy that I did not know, but we had a mutual friend named Colby. And Colby had given this guy my number, and I had heard that this guy had flown out to Phoenix with his wife, and they had adopted a little girl in Phoenix. And so I thought he was calling me to talk about and rejoice in the commonality of adoption. Adoption has changed our life. We're so thankful that God chose to give us our daughter. And so I thought he was calling about that. So I called him back, and we exchanged pleasantries. And he said this: "Hey, I don't know if you know this, but we're in a senior pastor search process." I did know that. "And we've been given your name, and we would like you to submit your resume. And we knew you were here years ago, and we think that you'd be a great fit for our church." And here's what I'm thinking. My in-laws are right down the road from that church, 15 miles. And for some people, that might be a bad thing. That's a good thing most of the time. My parents are 60 miles down the road from Lexington, and that's a good thing most of the time. My mom's here, so I have to be kind. I love the city. I love the University of Kentucky. Went there twice. I love the culture, and I love that church, my first paid ministry. And I had been here 3 months. And I told Craig and Brian, and there was really never any serious consideration about going. And I kept thinking about what God did in that church in those 2-3 years. And I kept thinking, it's a different church. It's a different city. I'm different. I'm married. We have kids. I moved on. I've moved my family and what I really believe was the call of God in our life to move to Phoenix, to come here to be the lead pastor of this church. I'm not moving back to the Midwest because, one, I'm here and I want to be here and we're excited about being here. But also, you know, maybe you watch CNN or Fox News, whatever channel you watch, or maybe you don't watch news or whatever. But at the bottom of a lot of news channels, you have a little ticker about updates. And I just knew if I were to leave, there would be a news flash that said, "Local church pastor murdered by search team because he left after being there 3 months." And so Craig and I talked, he goes, "Listen, you can leave, but if you leave, I will hunt you down and I will murder you. And I'll do it in such a way no one will know it was me." Okay? We want to be here. I don't want to live in the past about what God did and a great work, a good work about what he did 15, 16 years ago, and in a very real way, that's what we're doing today. We're reminiscing, we're recollecting, we're thinking about all the things that God did, but we do not want to stay there. If we constantly have our hearts and minds fixated upon the past, this place will become a relic. Our hearts, if you're here at Foothills Baptist Church and part of this faith family, our hearts are to have a posture fixated upon the future and what God is going to do in and through this church for the namesake of Jesus. And we don't want to be complacent or stagnant. I want to share with you some details about our church. 30 years ago, a guy by the name of Henry Smart planted this church. Planting a church is a big deal. He had an internal call of God that he really believed that he and his wife Pat were going to plant this church. He had an external call, meaning that a church and entity heads and family and friends and mentors affirmed him. And Dennis Holtzman, who's one of our longtime members, he and his bride knew Henry, and he loved Jesus. He loved God's people. He loved lost people. And so God blessed the ministry of Henry Smart by planting a church. And look at what's happened. He was here for 3 years. Pastor Brian Goodman was here for about 23 and a half years, and I've been here just shy of two. And God has and is doing a good work. This church has been very generous monetarily over the years. In fact, I think Keith Henry, he was here in the first service, but Keith and his wife Debbie were here, and they gave us presented an award to our church in the first service about the generosity that this church has exemplified over the years by giving to missions both internationally and domestically. Here's some of those numbers. We've given $1 million to the cooperative program. That is the vehicle by which Southern Baptists put all their money together, and the cooperative program goes to fund missionaries internationally and missionaries domestically here in the States. We've given $1 million on record. We've given over $175,000 to missions here in the States. We've given over $500,000 to missions overseas. We've given $25,000 to missions here in the state, the Arizona Missions offering. They've got all sorts of offerings. We've given over $100,000 to a church in Maricopa called Waypoint that is an autonomous, independent church. They're a Southern Baptist church, Jesus First, Southern Baptist Second Church, and they have their own leadership and their own budget and their own membership, and they exist down the road because we sent people out and we sent them money. With all the church partnerships and church planting partnerships that we have in our budget, we've given over $2 million to missions for the cause of Christ. Why? Because we as a church over the years have realized that the King has arrived and He is reclaiming what is rightfully His. Man, woman, boy, and girl. We realize Christ is the King. He's arrived and He's reclaiming what is rightfully His, and He's put us in the race called the Christian life, and He calls us to pursue Him with aggressiveness, assertiveness, passion, and obedience. And this is what this passage is about in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Paul is leaving behind the pursuit of attempting to earn God's favor. He's leaving behind the pursuit of trying to earn God's pleasure. There's a great little strategy, if you will, that we have shared with many people called the three circles, where you realize that the world is broken, there's dysfunction, and there's havoc, and we have made decisions that have attributed to that dysfunction, to this brokenness, and the world before that was perfect. God's design, there was perfection, there was harmony, there was peace, and because of our decisions, we've made a mess out of things. It goes back to our first parents. And Christ comes to set that design right, to restore, to right what's been broken, to fix what's broken, to right what's been wrong, to take sinners and to cleanse them of their sins. And we have to make a decision to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. And Paul's confronted with the reality that he was a guy that was trained by Gamaliel, this really studly rabbi, and he was a Roman citizen, and he was trained and educated by the brightest, and he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was zealous for the law. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was a tribe of Benjamin. He was respected and admired, and he says all of that is rubbish and garbage compared to knowing Jesus Christ as King and Savior. And he is now, Paul, a recipient of God's promise in Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to stop trying to attempt to earn God's favor. I've brought all these things to the table, my morality, my good works, my accolades, my achievements. I'm a good husband, I'm a good mom, I'm a good neighbor, I'm a great employee, I'm giving stuff to the community. I'm bringing all these things to the table, and God is not impressed with what we bring to the table because He has brought His Son to the table, and all we need to do is reach out and in faith receive Him as King and Savior. Paul understands that Jesus is not a sedative to his life, but a stimulant. He realizes that God has begun a good work in him, and if you're a believer, God has begun a good work in you, and He will be faithful to bring it to completion, maturity. God is committed to His promises, and it impassioned Paul all the more to pursue Jesus. He wanted to know Him better. Just like a spouse wants to know their spouse, or you want to know your kids, or you want to know someone who's a friend, you want to know them better. Paul says, I want to know Jesus better. I want to press into who He is, His character, His personhood, His promises. And he says throughout these verses, hey, listen up, guys, listen up, gals. I don't believe I have received it yet. I don't have it all together, but I do know this. My life is going to be a constant forgetting of what lies behind me compared to the treasure of knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior and King. And we could be like that in a way where Paul could very easily look at his past and say, look at all the great things I've done. Look at all my accolades. Look at all my achievements. Look at how people respect me. When they have a theological question, doctrinal question, they come talk to me. I was trained by the brightest rabbi in the land. Look at my past. And we could do that too. We could look at all the things that God has done, all the people that have come to faith in Christ, Paul Lindsay in his mid-60s, and Randy Yock, and Sarah Nation, and Jesse Sandoval, and Rob Woods, and Michael Terrell, and the list goes on and on and on of people who are not believers but have become believers through the ministry of this church. Marriages where husbands and wives separated, and God intervened through God's people, and we came alongside of them and said, that's not the way God wants you to live, and this is not God's will. And marriages that were once separate have come together, and now there's harmony. Who does that? God does that. Students that have come to faith in Christ as they were on mission in Brazil or Calgary or Chicago this summer. God has used this church to do a lot of great things, but we don't want to merely look to the past and say we've arrived. We're grateful for what God has done. We don't want to continually relive the past. We want to have our minds fixated upon the future. And Paul says repeatedly throughout this passage that he has been rescued from sin's guilt, rescued from sin's penalty, rescued from sin's dominion and authority in his life, rescued from sin's sting of death. So a believer does not mourn and grieve at death the way that an unbeliever does, because death does not have the last word, Paul says. And he says he's been rescued from sin's presence. And in verse 12 and in verse 14, he twice declares this phrase, I press on. I press on. Hear me, as the first guy in line to be thankful for what God has done. But we have to be a church that presses on. He says in verse 12, verse 14, I press on. It's a phrase that describes a pursuit with the aim of laying hold of something or someone. It's not a stubbornness. It's a persistent quest for a goal. What's the goal? He tells us in verse 14, I pressed on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? The victory that is his, that he's already in part received, but not yet. When we sing songs like, one day we'll see your face, one day you'll come again, one day we'll be in glory, one day there'll be no sin and brokenness and hardship. When we sing those songs, those are not fanciful science fiction lyrics that we're singing to make ourselves better, feel better in a world that's going to hell. We sing those songs because they're based in reality that we see in the Word. And he says, Jesus has captured me, seized me, and now my greatest treasure is to pursue him. He's my greatest ambition. He's my greatest satisfaction. He's my greatest fulfillment. Now, it might sound a little counterintuitive. Jesus has already won. The victory is ours, so let's just kind of hang out. Let's coast. I mean, after all, Nathan, this is our 30th anniversary. Look at all the things that God has done. He's blessed us in tremendous ways. So can't we just kind of hang out a little bit? Can't we just be a little complacent? And there's a tendency when your team is ahead to kind of drift and to coast and to become a little lax and to not be aggressive and to put in the second string, to put in the third string. But Paul here is saying the opposite. The victory is his. Jesus is won. God has began a good work in Paul and for every believer that has repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. And he says, the posture of my life is that I'm getting after Jesus. There's no stagnation. There's no complacency. There's no idleness. There is an endurance, a steadfastness, a passion, an ambition for Jesus. In fact, there in verse 13, the latter part of verse 13, he uses the phrase straining forward. I'm straining forward. It's a phrase that has the word imagery of an athlete that uses every muscle in their body, that musters up every ounce of energy in his or her body for one last sprint towards the finish line. So how does this relate to my life? How does this apply to your life? What's it mean for you? It means that we're not to be content with what took place over the last 30 years. That we don't look around, as we very easily could, and say, Henry Smart planted a church, and 30 years later we have a $1.32 million budget. We just heard from another one of our pastors that's going to join our team in a couple months, Cody Bishop and his bride, Christian. We've got ministers and pastors. We've got these buildings. We have a beautiful campus. We've got money in the bank. We've got over 500 people that come on a Sunday regularly. We have arrived, and we have not arrived. There's a tendency for us to not exude a spirit of urgency. And the longer you're a Christian, you have to remind yourselves of the wonder and amazement that filled your heart when you became a Christian. How could God love me? How could God love me, a filthy, wicked, rotten sinner? God, you know all about me. You know the presentation that I put forth Sunday morning. You know the deep down issues that are hiding out in the crevices of my heart. You know me like no one else knows me, and I am an object of your affection and love. We lose the wonder, don't we? I lose the wonder. I need Sunday mornings many times to help me to remind my heart and to refresh my mind of who I once was and the glories of what Christ has done in my life. And for our church, we need to not park our car in the past. We need to continually push Jesus out into every margin and facet and aspect of our life. We need to have affections that are stirred by Jesus and for Jesus. And we need to be a church whose sole aim and ambition is to make much of Jesus. Not our history, not our ministries, not our music, not our preaching, not our campus, not our ideas, but Jesus. Jesus. C.S. Lewis said this. C.S. Lewis is a theologian, a philosopher. He's written many books. He said this: "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition and ideas and aspirations when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a vacation or a holiday at the sea, we are too easily pleased." I love the University of Kentucky basketball. They play today at 2. We have a stinking event going on today in the life of our church. 12-4. We thought about moving it to end at 1:45, but the Lord would know my motives, and I'd have to repent of that. And they may lose, or they may win. To be honest, I'm growing older, and I just don't care about that stuff anymore. Now, if they win, I'll be obnoxious. And if they lose, I'll play the part of piety and say, it doesn't really matter. I've got my mind set on heavenly things. Okay? But I love basketball. I love recreation. I love to hang out and have a good time. And there are so many things in my life that I love. God has been so kind to my family. I love to laugh, cut up, have a good time. My heart so often is tethered to the things of the world, that I forget that God has created me, that my most ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment is not found in a basketball game, is not found in marriage, is not found in money, is not found in parenting, it's not found in relationships. The ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment is found in treasuring and knowing Jesus Christ and being known by the God of the universe. And I'm not there. It's a daily process for me to remind my heart of what truly will satisfy me. Paul says in verse 15, we need to think this way. We need to exemplify a maturity, that we need to have a mental resolve and a commitment to think this way, that we need to follow Paul, who was a mature, faithful follower of Christ. What does a mature, faithful follower of Christ look like? It's someone who's continually growing in their walk with Christ. If you're not growing and you're stagnant and you're not immersing yourself in God's truth and His promises and His Word, and you're like, I know without a doubt, I don't know what it means to grow, but I'm not growing. I'm not seeing vibrancy. I'm not seeing maturity. I'm right here. I've not moved any further towards Jesus. It's not God's will for you. He wants you to have a robust walk with Him. A person who is a mature, faithful follower of Christ is someone who's not stagnating. They're laying hold of Jesus. They have a desire to be holy and distinct and different and to avail themselves to Christ. That sin and the things of the world are less and less appealing, and Jesus and His truth and His ways and His ethic are more and more appealing, and you grow in your desire to treasure Jesus. A mature, faithful disciple, somebody who exudes humility and patience. The humble person, the self-aware person, looks at their life and says, there are some areas in my life that I think by God's grace I'm doing well in. There's some other areas in my life that I'm not doing well in. That if I had to be honest, I know this is an area that I've not really submitted to Christ. It's been over there. I've not really wanted to bring that into the light, because it comes in the light. He's going to shine the light of the gospel on that, and it's going to be exposed. And I like that stuff over here. And the humble person, the self-aware person, assesses their life and lets people come into their life and help make an accurate assessment. It says, this is not where you need to be. There's some things that you need to more faithfully follow Christ in. I need to change. Every believer in Christ should exemplify a posture that says, Lord, I hold my life with a loose grip. Where do I need to change for your namesake? It's the patient person who evaluates their life and doesn't get angry, doesn't get resentful, doesn't get frustrated, but acknowledges, I need to change in some areas. All the time I'm thinking about what I need to change about. My wife reminds me, I remind her, our kids remind us, you remind me. You need to constantly be changing by God's grace, Romans 8:29, that I might be conformed to the image, the personhood, the character of Christ more and more. I've not arrived. You've not arrived. All of us have areas to grow. What does this look like in the life of our church? We've talked about humility and self-awareness and patience and change. What does it look like in the life of our church? Let me give you a couple examples that I hope we can get your hands around. In Ahwatukee, there's about 82,000 people, give or take, about 82,000 people. And let's just pretend that 10% of those 82,000 people go to church. That's crazy high. There's not 8,200 people in Ahwatukee that go to church. I know John Moten, who's the pastor over at Central Christian. I know Alan Fuller. He's a friend of mine over at Mountain Park. I know Greg. I know Scott. I've gotten to know a lot of the pastors. There's not 8,200 people in the churches in Ahwatukee. It's just crazy. But let's just, for the sake of the fact that I went to the University of Kentucky and math is difficult for me, 10% of 82,000 is 8,200 people. And let's just pretend, this is pretend day at Foothills, okay? Let's just pretend that of those collection of churches, 10% of the 8,200, we see 10% of people become Christians. They were lost. I once was lost, but I now am found. So all those churches, Mountain Park, Lamb of God, Central Christian, Foothills, of all the churches in Ahwatukee, with the 8,200 people that are coming to church, that we're just going to pretend for a moment all know Christ, let's just pretend 820 people become Christ followers. Believers in Jesus. I mean, 820 people, that's a lot of people. That's more people than we have on a Sunday, just shy of what we have at Easter, about half of what they have at Mountain Park. 820 stories that are now wrapped up in the gospel of Christ. You know what that does in Ahwatukee? It does not even move the needle of lostness. 820 people is 1% of 82,000. We're not seeing that many people anywhere close come to faith in Christ. So we're not even moving the needle in our little suburb of Phoenix. Let's take Phoenix and look at that for a moment. 1.5 million people. People are flocking to Phoenix. retirees, golfing, city of the sun, but it's a place where there's lots of tech companies, and Phoenix is actually demographically a lot younger than a lot of Southwest cities. And let's just pretend for a moment that 10% of Phoenix goes to an evangelical church. Statistics will tell you it's about 12.6%. I don't think that's true, but let's just say 10% because, again, my math is better, and I would know what 12.6% of 1.5 million. You don't have to do it on your calculator right now, okay? Listen, so 1.5 million people, 150,000 people. You got Christ Church of the Valley, a monster. 30,000 people. God's using that church to do great things. Central Christian Church, Cornerstone, Grace Church, Grace Community Church, Foothills, Mountain Park. Of all the churches in the Phoenix area, let's just pretend there's 150,000 people that are going to church. And let's just pretend that everybody who goes to church is a believer, which you know if you heard me preach, just because you come here, I'm not convinced that you're a believer. Have you repented of your sins and called out, made a decision at some point in your life? I need to make a decision to follow Jesus. But let's just pretend. Let's pretend day at Foothills again. 150,000 people are going to church, and 10% every year come to faith in Christ. 15,000 people. I mean, that would be amazing. But it's not moving the needle in the city of Phoenix. It's barely discernible. It's like unrecognizable. You wouldn't know if 15,000 people came to faith in Christ. I mean, we have to change the game. It cannot be about 15450 South 21st Street. It can't be about all the established churches, what we're doing. We have to do more about planting new churches. More Foothills Baptist churches to see people come to faith in Christ. Let me give you some categories here about growth. Here's some categories. One is stagnation or decline. The overwhelming majority of Southern Baptist churches are either stagnating or in decline, the overwhelming majority. Our church is growing. We are an irregularity among Southern Baptist churches in the state of Arizona. We should be thankful for that. It should be very humbling that God has shown us favor, that we are growing. But most churches are in stagnation or decline. Then you have slow addition. So a church of like 100 or a church of 500, they add 10 people here or 20 people here or 30 people here. Then you've got fast addition. Church of 100 has 100 people join. I mean, we've not seen that, and very few churches see fast addition. And a lot of times it happens because the church down the street had a little squabble, and they're like, we ain't staying here anymore. We're going down the church, and we had fast addition, okay? Our church, over the last 19 months, has had 71 people join our fellowship. That's 3.7 persons per month, 0.78 people per week. And since you can't really have a 0.78 person, I'm just rounding up. So we have about a person a week join our faith family. 71 people, it's great. And some of you are brand new. We're so thankful for the faith family that we have and how God sees fit to bring us individuals. But we're not moving the needle, are we? Like, lostness is, there's barely a dent in lostness in our immediate community and our city. So the fourth is this, and this is where churches have a strategy of multiplication. And what they mean by that is that they start campuses or start churches. Statistic after statistic, survey after survey will tell you that new campuses, so like Foothills North or a new church plant like Freedom Life, Shea Ferguson, or Mercy Hill Church, Anthony Cox. New churches, by and large, overwhelmingly reach more people for Jesus and do so more expeditiously. Why? Because when Henry and Pat Smart were sitting in a room at a school and it was just Henry and Pat, and Henry was preaching to Pat Smart, Pat thought, you know, I really love my husband. I'm so grateful that we planted Foothills Baptist Church, but I really like to have some more warm bodies in this room. It's kind of awkward, Henry. Every time you call for an invitation, I'm the only person listening to you preach, and I'm making a decision every week because I don't want to make you feel bad. And God saw fit to give them people. And new church starts, new campuses reach more people. Why? Because the there's a tendency, and this may not be you, and if it's not you, don't get offended, but there's a tendency for us to look around, and we've got a choir, we've got an orchestra, we've got screens, we've got nice sales, we've got pastors, we've got ministers, we've got a church building, we've got a student building, we've got a kids building, we've got a nice campus. We don't need to have a spirit of urgency. But when you're just first starting out, you're like, man, we need some warm bodies in this stinking room, or I don't get paid, or we're never going to reach people. We're planting this church, and we got to reach out. We got to be zealous and committed to this vision. And the longer we're a Christian and the longer a church exists, we forget why we exist. We do not exist to pat ourselves in the back and say, look at the fact that we had 868 people come to Easter service on last year in 2016. We exist for those who've yet to darken the door of our church campus to press into them, because Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was found, that which had everything together. I came to seek and save that which was lost. God be praised, I once was lost. But by God's grace, it had nothing to do with me. I've been found. So what would it look like? And this is something I've been thinking about, praying about, already talking about. What would it look like? Here we go. You ready? What would it look like if we started identifying families and our church membership that lived on the north side of Ahwatukee or lived just on the other side of I-10 in Chandler? Or lived in Gilbert, or what, fill in the blank. We identified groups of people that live. They don't live here. They don't live in the zip code. They live 10 minutes away, 15 minutes away, 20 minutes away. And what if we found a guy who could preach and found a guy who could lead worship through music, and we found another church building that would open up their facilities for us to meet maybe on a Sunday night on the north side of Ahwatukee, and we got five families together, and we came together, and we prayed that God might bless this little Bible study, and over the course of 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, that collection of five families grew to nine families, and we're thinking, we might have another plant going on here. We might have another campus. God's blessing this thing. Why would we not do things like that? Why would we not rally around and have a posture of urgency? Because I do not want to be a pastor of a church that celebrates their 60th anniversary and it was just us. I'm not going to do it. And I hope that you don't want to do it. Life is too stinking short for it just to be about us here. And we're going to continue to push beyond the footprint of our church. And some of you need to go. Like right now? No, not right now. Listen to the end of the sermon. Like, some of you need to go. Some of you live 10, 15, 20 minutes away, and if we found somebody who could open up God's word competently and with skill, and we found somebody who could lead worship through music, and we could put together a leadership structure, and we could find a place, why would we not plant another campus or plant another church? What's preventing us? Well, we like it here. We like our friends. It's comfortable. It's convenient. It's down the road. And I know I'm close to retirement, or I am retired, or I've got the means, and I've got the relational bandwidth, but really, that sounds like a lot of work. A new church plant, my gosh, I don't know if I want to do that. We're looking for people who want to have a spirit of urgency for Jesus and realize it is not about us. And the way that we're going to make a dent in darkness is by planting new churches that are filled with people with a sense of urgency that hell is real, heaven is real, and King Jesus is real, and he really did resurrect from the grave, and we can give a hope that ushers us into a real eternity. He tells us in verse 16, brothers, sisters, verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. In what way? This way. That we would understand that there is a righteousness that comes into our life, not because of anything that we've done. Paul has just gotten done going over his spiritual autobiography, and it is stout. It would put any one of us to shame. He had an amazing spiritual resume, and he says, I consider all those things garbage and rubbish compared to the righteousness of God that's found in Jesus through faith. Let those of us who are mature think this way, that we understand there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to make ourselves righteous. It's only through faith in Christ. He brings everything to the table, and we but receive it into our life. Let those of us who are mature think this way. But also, let those of us who are mature think this way, that we would understand that we've not arrived. As he says in verse 12, not that I've already received it, but I press on to make Christ Jesus my goal. He's my ambition. He is my aspiration. And he says in the latter part of verse 15, if you do not think this way, God will reveal it to you as a promise. God's going to reveal it to you. If you and I are out of sync, God in his grace, the work of the Spirit, is going to rebuke us, say, you are out of sync with the way and the ethic and the life and the behavior that I want you to live. It's God's grace. If he didn't love us, he let us do whatever we want. God's going to reveal it to you. And he tells us to hold firm to these truths, to what you have attained, verse 16. And then he shares, verse 17, brothers, sisters, join in imitating me. We should and could imitate Paul. As Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Leaders in a church should be able to say with a clear conscience, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You've known pastors whose lives were morally suspect and you didn't want to follow them. Part of being a pastor and a leader, a deacon, a pastor, is that your life should be commensurate with the gospel that you believe in. Certainly, I fall short and do so repeatedly, but by and large, I hope that you could say, hey, I could follow Nate, I could follow Cody, I could follow Jeannie, I could follow Craig, I could follow Brian, I could follow David, I could follow Kim. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Imitation is called many times the most sincere form of flattery. You have a son mimicking his dad, an intern mimicking, imitating his boss who facilitated a meeting. You've got a new bride and a new groom imitating what their parents did, which could be good or bad. You've got a girl mimicking her parents who discipline her, and she disciplines her doll like she saw her parents discipline her. Imitation. We imitate those who have gone before us. Imitate in what way? Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it was pretty unambiguous that your life should be worthy, be lived in a worthy manner. And there are some that do not live their lives in a worthy manner. If your life publicly and privately, and you know better than anybody here, if your life publicly or privately is not lived in a worthy manner, the Bible says you need to repent. Change. There's freedom in repentance, joy in repentance. The fact that he gives us grace to see us as we are and say, that's not right. I need to change. How are we to walk in a worthy manner? Love the things that Jesus loves. Hate the things that Jesus hates. And I don't have the time to go through all the things that Jesus loves, but he loves the church. He loves lost people. He loves people living in right relationship with one another. He loves unity. He loves kindness. He loves love being lived out. He loves people who abide in him. He loves people who make much of him. He loves a lot. He hates sin. He hates disunity. He hates an unforgiving spirit. He hates a lot of things. To live your life in a worthy manner is to do the things that Jesus loved. And one of the things that is preeminent in the life of Jesus is that he came to seek and save persons that are lost. Acts 4:12 says, Peter's preaching, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name given to men under heaven by which they, men, women, boys, and girls, must be saved. And I love, love, love what Pastor Brian McCoy said last week. Why did Jesus go through the event of the cross? To get glory? He had that before he came to earth. To get a relationship with the Father, he had that. And yet on the cross, what does Jesus cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why would he say that? Because on the cross, the Father turned his gaze away from the Son. The prophet Habakkuk says, the eyes of the Lord are too pure, too holy to look upon sin. Jesus became your sin. He became my sin. And so when Jesus cried out, God, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? The Father was silent. For what purpose? This was the only way that we could be forgiven. if the Father did not intervene in the crucifixion of his only Son so that we could have life. We have to keep that front and center, Foothills. It cannot be about music. It cannot be about ministries. It cannot be about the preaching. It cannot be about our grounds. It cannot be about events. It cannot be about whatever it is. It has to be about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Nothing else. You have my permission to rebuke me publicly, privately, if we ever get to the point where we are not making much of Jesus. Jesus says, when you lift me up, you're going to draw men to himself. He's going to draw men, women, boys and girls to himself. And we have been running this race well for 30 years. Praise be to God for what he's been doing. But let's run with even more urgency in our hearts. One pastor said this, and then I'll close with some prompts. Competitive running is as much mental as it is muscular. Physical speed, endurance, steadfastness have to be undergirded by an internal confidence and commitment. We're talking about running the race that Jesus has called us to himself. He's put us in the race called the Christian life. Let's display a confidence in the resurrected Jesus. Let's display a commitment to not be satisfied where we are. Phrase that a pastor in Chicago uses is that in every heart of a believer, there should be some holy discontentment, which when you take all of us together and we comprise Foothills Baptist Church, we should be a church that exudes a holy discontentment about where we are, because we know there's great work to be done. So here's what I'd like to do. We're going to have some prompts on the screen. And I want to invite you to pray right where you are. Or you can come up here and pray. You can grab the hand of your spouse or a close friend or a child. I'm going to invite you to come up here and pray. It doesn't convey anything spiritual, magical, but I want to invite you to pray, and I want your position of your body, whether it's you're kneeling right where you are. And some of you, I'm going to ask you to kneel right where you are. Get on your knees. Come up here and ask God to do this. That we would be a church that for the next 30 years seeks to pursue and prize God's call for our lives and our church, and that we would seek to engage people to put Jesus first. So go ahead right now where you are. I'm kneeling, and if you got a dress on, don't think, I have a dress on, how dare him. Stay where you are, it's okay. But maybe come up to the stairs. Kneel right where you are. We want our posture to be indicative of our heart. Jesus, we are surrendering and submitting ourselves to your kingship, your lordship, your saviorship. And we've had a good run. And I want you to pray in your heart that we might be a church to put Jesus first. Just take a minute. You'll stay where you are. I want to give you a couple more prompts. There's a word at the end of that screen that said, why? Why would we seek to engage people to put Jesus first? Here's why. Four truths. Because as a believer in Christ, we believe God's ways are greater than our ways. Certainly, the way of salvation and what Jesus has said of himself, he is the way and the truth and the life. No one. Boy, that's a encouraging but very sobering verse. No one comes to the Father. No one knows God. No one has heaven except through Jesus. God's ways are higher than our ways. Why would we seek to engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others? Because lost people matter to God. Because we value relationships over comfort, over conveniences, over self-interest, and lastly, because we're willing to clear the unnecessary of our lives to pursue what is essential. What's essential? Introducing people to the greatest joy and hope that they were created to know. Just take a moment to pray through those, and then we'll come together and pray, and then we'll sing. Father, I think about Paul's words where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened and you may know what is the hope of his calling. That we would come to know the breadth and the depth and the height of your love that is found in your Son Jesus. Father, we give you praise for 30 years. It is deeply humbling. Be pastoring a church, be part of a team that has had the rich history that this church has had. And Father, we do not want to pray. We pray that we would not merely look to the past, but that we would have a posture of anticipation and expect you to do great things. Father, I think about Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians where he says, you've been doing well, but excel still more. Help us to be a church from the pulpit to the pew that exemplifies a seriousness and an urgency. Father, we need more men and women who want to give themselves radically to the claims of Christ. Father, where there are people who are mediocre, confront them in their lukewarmness, and may there be a passion and a zeal that was not there before. For those that do not know Christ, open up their hearts that they might believe in Jesus right where they are now, to call out to Jesus to save them. And Father, for those that are still red hot, Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would fan the flame of passion for Jesus. That you'd use this church to be a great gospel outpost that will plant more gospel outposts in the greater Ahwatukee and Phoenix area, that we would see fit to preach the good news of Christ, that we would decide to know nothing among ourselves but Christ Jesus and Him crucified and resurrected. Father, that Jesus would be made much of. We pray for many years to come. Use this church as you see fit for your name's sake. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing together.